If you got your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Exodus chapter 20 as we dive back into our series through the book of Exodus this morning. Well, one of the more popular things on the internet these days, I think, is the old life hack. You know, those little tips and tricks that are supposed to sort of improve and simplify and better your life. And if you've ever checked any of those things out, you know there's all kinds of tips and advice out there. You know, everything from, you know, drink more water, go outside, exercise, create a budget, create a bucket list, set goals, set a schedule, you know, et cetera, yada, yada, yada. And while a lot of those things, I think you look through and you think, okay, some of that stuff seems helpful. Some of those tips and advice, that makes sense. What I want to submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, as we turn our attention back to the book of Exodus and to the word of God, is that God's law is the ultimate life hack. Right? That God's law is actually God's declaration of how life works best. That God's law is God's declaration of how life truly does work best. I don't know how you think about God's law. I think sometimes we can be in different places depending upon sort of maybe how we grew up, the different traditions, Christian traditions or denominations we've come from. But I think sometimes there can be sort of this tendency to view God's law primarily in the negative, in the sense of thinking of the law as that which simply exposes us as sinners. Right, and so because no one can perfectly keep the law, that the law serves really only to condemn, that the law serves to convict us of sin, that the law serves to really just show us our need for a Savior. And brothers and sisters, while all of those things certainly are true, the law is so much more than that. So much more than that. David cried out in Psalm 119, "Oh Lord, how I love your law. Your law is a delight." Right? But blessed are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditate upon it day and night. Psalm 1, "For the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Right? Rejoicing the heart, Psalm 19, right? Even the Apostle Paul could refer to the law as holy and good, Romans 7, verse 12. And James could actually call it the law of liberty, James 1, verse 25. And that particular description is particularly apropos this morning as we turn to Exodus chapter 20, because as JJ mentioned last week, as we looked at chapter 19, we've come to a turn, right? We've come to a transition in the book of Exodus. That as the people of Israel are now gathered at Mount Sinai, they've been rescued, they've been delivered from Egypt, they have experienced freedom from slavery. But freedom from something, as we were reminded of last week, freedom from something is only half the story. That true freedom, the freedom that God really offers us, is not simply freedom from something, but freedom to something. Right? Freedom for something. And central key to understanding what we have been freed to, what we have been freed for, is in fact God's very law. Right, this declaration from God that this is how life works best. And in particular, as we look at the Ten Commandments this morning, God is actually describing for us the lifestyle of those who are truly free. So let's read together Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Father, I do pray now that you would reveal to us afresh this morning the goodness of your law. Lord, the beauty of obedience and the glory of your son Jesus, who sets us free to walk in the goodness of it. We ask that now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, four basic points as we walk through this morning. The prologue, the structure, the substance, and the response. So the prologue, the structure, the substance, and the response. So number one, the prologue. If you remember from last week in chapter 19, the people of Israel have gathered at Mount Sinai. It's the very place God said that he would, in fact, bring his people after he delivered them from Egypt. If you go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 12, God made that promise, and God has now made good on that promise, and he has now brought them to himself, as he says in chapter 19, verse 4. And he's about to explain to them what it means for them to be his redeemed people. Right? How do they live and grow and thrive and flourish as his treasured possession? Right? As a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation, chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. By the end of chapter 19, God has arrived quite dramatically on the mountain. There's fire and smoke and trembling and trumpets, and there's this great anticipation. Okay, what's God now going to say? And in chapter 20, we get our answer, beginning in verse 1 and 2 with this prologue. Right, sort of this foundational statement, right, that then sets everything else that follows in its proper context. Right, it's sort of like the preamble to the Constitution or to the Declaration of Independence, right? That we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? And everything that then follows is rooted and grounded in that foundational reality. Right? Every statement, every argument, every claim, every assertion, every contention begins first in that fundamental reality that's introduced in that prologue, in that preamble. And when God gives his people his law, he does it in a very similar fashion. Right? That before a single commandment is even uttered, he sets all of it in the context of a fundamental reality, which we find in verse 1 and 2. And in verse 1, we read, and God spoke all these words, right? Meaning, first of all, that what follows then, it's not man's idea about what's good, right? About what a good way to live, what the right way to live actually is. No, it's coming from God himself, from the creator, from the designer, from the giver of life, who knows how life works best because he made it, because he designed it, because he gives it. And what he then says in verse 2 begins with the words, I am. Not you must or thou shalt, but I am. I am. That before the law is given to his people, the Lord points to himself. Right, and he uses his personal name, his covenant name, right? That I am the Lord, right? All caps there, meaning Jehovah, right? Yahweh, the name that he had given to Moses, the I am that I am. And the significance of that in this context is that the commandments that are about to follow then are first and foremost a reflection of who he is. They are what they are because he is what he is, right? In other words, the law then is a reflection of the very image of God being expressed through commands and precepts and through a very way of life, right? So that when God's law then calls us to live a certain way, it's actually calling us to reflect the very image of God himself, right? In whose image we were first made. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. So when God gives us the commandments, he's in effect saying to us, like, because I am who I am, you must be who you must be, and I made you to be a reflection of who I am. Right? In other words, God's pointing us back, right, to who we were when he first made us in the garden. Right, back to when we were truly free. Right, free from sin, free from its consequences, right, free from its corrupting power. Back to when we were free to live as God made us to live. Right, in other words, the law and the commandments are going to reintroduce us to what it means to be truly human. Right? To be what God actually made us to be. As one scholar, Alec Motier, puts it, in other words, we live the truly human life when we obey the Lord's law. Each commandment represents some aspect of the likeness of God, and therefore, obedience to God's law gives expression to what we really are, beings made in God's likeness. Right? And so God has gathered his people together to say to them, in effect, listen, I'm calling you back to the garden. I'm calling you back to the way that I created you, back to life as it was truly meant to be lived. But of course, the sad reality is that through our sin and our disobedience, we lost what we had in the garden. Right? And so that's where this prologue does even more than just remind us of what we were created for. It reminds us of the very thing that God saved us for. Right? The redemption that he has for us. Right? He says to Israel, I am the Lord your God. Right, not just in a general sense, not just in the sense that, okay, yeah, I made you and thus I am your creator, God. I am that, but he, that's true of all people. No, this is in the very specific personal sense that God says, no, I'm your God in the sense that I am your savior, God. I have redeemed you. I brought you out, he says, out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Right, it's God's saving work then that first establishes Israel as his people, and thus it's God's saving work that is the foundation of their relationship with God. And note, it precedes the giving of the law. And thus it puts the commandments in their proper place. And this is where I don't mind repeating and reiterating a number of the things we heard last week, because it's just that important. The law was not given as a means of becoming God's people, right? But as a way to live in the full blessings of being God's people, right? God's law is not some ladder of merit by which we try to climb into God's good graces. No, God's good grace saves us. And then that grace calls us to experience the full blessings of that grace as we walk with God in this faith-filled obedience to the things he's called us to. So obedience is what allows us to thrive and grow and flourish and prosper as God's people. But it is not the cause of the relationship. It is not the foundation of the relationship. It is not the source of the relationship. And so what God is about to say here in the commandments is not about securing relational status with God. That's secure through their redemption. But what God is about to say in these commandments is about enjoying that relational status. Redemption secures the relationship. Obedience allows it to thrive. Right, so again, the order here is not law and obedience that leads to grace and blessing. Rather, it is grace and blessing and redemption that then leads to law and obedience. Now, you might think that would be so simple for us to understand. Yes, okay, grace, redemption leads to obedience. It sounds simple, but the entirety of the rest of the Bible not only repeats that order, but it then constantly emphasizes the necessity of getting it right over and over and over and over again, because our temptation is to flip it around all the time. And so here God reminds us of the right order of things. And then again, I think Alec Motier in his commentary, I think he sums this up well when he writes the following. It's a little bit of a longer quote. But he writes, it was the God of salvation who then imposed his law on his people. The grace that saves preceded the law that demands. The people were given the law not in order that they might become the redeemed. Rather, it was because they had already been redeemed that they were given the law. The law of God is the way of life that he sets before those whom he has saved. The law of the Lord was addressed to those brought out of bondage. And its aim was not to bring them into a new bondage, but rather establish them in their new freedom. As those who had come out of the house of slavery, they needed to be instructed in the lifestyle of the free. Now, brothers and sisters, the question is, do we understand this? That the very purpose of God saving us, right, is to set us free to then live as God created us, which is why the commands are not onerous and obedience is not a chore. God set us free to live as he made us to live, right? God actually gives us the commandments as an expression of love, so that we're not sort of fumbling around in the darkness trying to figure out, okay, how do I now live as a free person? Right, the commandments are like a roadmap saying to us, this way, right? This way to freedom, this way to life, this way to living as life was meant to be lived. And right, God's word says to us in Psalm 119, verse 45, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. Right, one scholar comments, this verse voices a striking truth. The psalmist found that the more closely he tied his life to the word of God, the more he found he was enjoying the largest liberty. This is the way we are to think of the Ten Commandments, not as cramping restrictions
on a fullness of life we might have otherwise enjoyed, but as the very gateway to the fullness we seek. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you want to know if you've been truly set free? Then ask yourself, is that how you see God's commandments? Right? Do you see them as a better way of life than going your own way? Right? Do you see them as a roadmap to how life works best? Right? Right? Jesus said, but my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Right? My food is to do the will of my Father, right? That doing the will of my Father, that is what nourishes me, that is what sustains me, that is what fills my life and satisfies me to obey my Father. The question is, do we agree with Jesus in that sentiment? Do we trust Jesus when he says that? Because what Christ offers us is a grace that sets us free to embrace God's commandments as good and liberating. Is that how we see them? So let's just take a moment. Let's consider then the commandments that God gives us here. First, let's consider the structure of the Ten Commandments. That's point number two this morning. Right, traditionally, these Ten Commandments have been broken down into two basic categories, right? Our duty to God in the first four, and then our duty to neighbor in the last six, right? Or as Jesus simply summed it up, right? To a love for God and a love for neighbor, right? Two basic, big, broad categories there. But as we look even more closely at the particular structure of these commandments, we can begin to discern that loving God and loving neighbor is not just about some outward conformity. It actually involves our whole person, right? Internally, externally, thought, word, deed, right? Where the first two commandments, it goes inwardly, addresses our thoughts, our attitudes, our heart towards God, right? Then the third commandment deals with our words and how we speak about God. The fourth commandment then deals with, you know, how do we then order and live the rest of our lives in this regular rhythm of that expresses a love and a devotion and a trust in God. And then that spills over then and how we then relate to the people all around us, right? How we act and how we treat them. Commandments 5-8, right? Including our words. Commandment 9, going all the way down again into our thoughts and our very desires, commandment 10. And of course, there's overlap between all of those things, because in some way, all of the commandments address our hearts. In some way, all of the commandments are expressed in some outward behaviors. But the point here is that when we look at the structure of the Ten Commandments, that they set a pattern for all of life, right? Our life with God, our life with one another, and then every single part of that life, inwardly, outwardly, right? Or as one writer put it, the whole sphere of life is found in the Ten Commandments. God, family, the world, thoughts, words, deeds, what else is there? Covers it all. Right? In other words, just the structure of the Ten Commandments alone paints a picture that redemption is holistic, right? It's total. It's comprehensive. That when God saves us, right, he means to set us free into a brand new way of life. Way of life. It's total. It's comprehensive. It's brand new. Although in some respects, you could actually say it's a way of life that's old. Right, going all the way again, all the way back to the garden, right? That this was the way life was always meant to be lived. But when we look at the book of Revelation, right, and God tells us that he's making all things new, that includes a way of life that is reflected in the Ten Commandments. Right, that this is not only a way of life as it should be, right, or a way of life as it's supposed to be, but it's a way of life as it one day will be in heaven. Right, which is why one scholar can say that the Ten Commandments point to a way of life in which heaven and earth overlap. Right? Heaven and earth intersect with one another because it's a picture of redemption, right? Where God's people are set free to love God and love neighbor, perfectly bearing God's image as we were made to. That's what it's a picture of. So what does that actually look like? Well, let's just take a moment and consider the substance then of these commandments. Point number three, right? The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," calls us to an undivided loyalty to the one true God while simultaneously confronting the fact that we live in a world with many other so-called false gods, right? And it challenges the allure and the appeal of those false gods, right? For example, consider one of the most prominent false gods in the Old Testament is Baal. Right? And while Baal himself might not be a real thing, the appeal of Baal worship was the promise of material prosperity and sexual pleasure, the allure of which is very much a real thing, right? And so the first commandment then is a call to set apart the Lord God as the only one worthy of our worship and our heart's devotion and allegiance. Right, that he alone is the giver of all good gifts, including prosperity and sex, right? And that he alone should be trusted with the totality of our lives. Right, and that little expression, "before me," right? "You shall have no other gods before me," is actually a Hebrew expression. It's used in two other ways in the Old Testament, meaning while I'm still alive or while I'm still present. So the essence of the first commandment is as long as the living God lives and the ever-present Lord is present, which is always, he always lives, he's always present. And so as long as that's the case, there's to be only one God, only one Lord of our hearts, one loyalty, one allegiance, one devotion, one love. Right? That just as God himself is devoted to his own glory, we image him when we too are devoted to his glory. Right? Understanding that God designed his universe in such a way that the greatest good is when our lives rightly revolve around his glory, that when he is at the center, everything else finds its proper place in orbit. The second commandment then adds another layer to this. Right, that God made us in his image, and the second commandment says, hey, don't turn that around and get that twisted. Don't get that backwards. Don't try and create God in your own image or in the image of anything else for that matter. Right, later in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to refer back to what's happening right now in Exodus 20, and he's going to say to the people in Deuteronomy, remember, you heard his voice, but you saw no form. And that is because the eternal, self-sufficient, creator, sovereign, almighty Lord is not like his creation. He is distinct from his creation. He is greater than his creation. He cannot be contained by his creation, right? God is spirit. God is invisible. God is everywhere present. God is incomprehensible. So if when we think of God, then our minds go to some created image of him, we're not thinking of God as he really is. And we end up worshiping some version of God that we've created rather than the God who is. And that's why at the heart of the second commandment is an appeal to fill our minds with thoughts about God that are based solely and exclusively on what he alone has revealed to us in his word, so that when we think of God, when we worship him in truth. Right? Which is reinforced actually with this statement about God being jealous. that there is this holy, righteous zeal in God to protect the truth of who he is from any false misrepresentation of who he is. And those who are his redeemed people made in his image, we should have that same holy, righteous zeal for the same thing, the truth of who God is. Right, the third commandment, right, then sort of moves outwardly, right, from our hearts and from our thoughts about God to what then comes out of us, beginning with our words about God. Right, and we're told here not to take the Lord's name in vain, right? His name here just being shorthand, right, for his character, right, his being, his essence, right? All that God is summed up in his name. Right, later in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God declares his name to Moses and then begins to describe his character and all that he is to Moses. And so the idea of not taking the Lord's name in vain, right, is that we guard our words in a way that rightly represents and honors who God is. Right, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Hallowed be your name." Well, in order for God's name to be hallowed, to be reverenced, to be honored, to be esteemed, the third commandment reminds us, you know what? Our words are a part of that equation. That the words of God's redeemed ought to bear witness to who he is, not deny who he is. Right? The fourth commandment then about the Sabbath, in a way then sort of captures the essence of how we then live the rest of our lives in relation to God, right? There's this pattern and rhythm of work and rest, right? Intentionally setting aside this day, this time that's both deliberate and it's different from every other day, right? It was a day that would allow Israel to sort of pause from all of their other activities, all of their other responsibilities in life, in order to essentially do three basic things. One, it was a way to deliberately create space, right? Right? Intentionally, purposely create space to remember the Lord, to not lose sight of the Lord, to reorient oneself back to the Lord, away from all of the distractions of normal life, and to remember God. And then secondly, as a way then to express active dependence and trust in the Lord. Because in some ways, the Sabbath was costly. As one scholar explains, many an honest shopkeeper or self-employed farmer or traveling businessman must have faced the fact that losing a day's work and a day's income out of obedience to this command was costly. But in this way, faith and obedience join hands in the assumption that the Lord will look after those who put him first. That's what it's about. And thus, thirdly, then, the Sabbath was simply another way to imitate God as image bearers, right? By imitating God's own pattern of work and rest, that rhythm that he designed into creation itself. Right? And thus, obedience to the fourth commandment was this acknowledgement that because God designed it, God really does know how life works best, and thus, I'm going to live my life according to his design. So if this is his pattern, if this is the rhythm, I'm going to live. And that design then gets played out in our relationships with one another, right? In commandments 5 through 10, right? That there's this harmony between our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, right? And how we then bear his image to one another. Right? That's why the New Testament can go on to say that whoever loves God must also love his brother. Right? 1 John 4:21. In fact, actually, you can't actually love God unless you also love your brother, 1 John 4:20. Right? Because to love God and embrace his design for how life works best, well, that's gonna mean loving other people. Right, loving neighbor. And according to the fifth commandment, that starts right at home. Right, our families being our closest, most intimate neighbor. And interestingly, that the commandment is specifically addressed to children and how they honor and respect and treat and relate to their parents. Because as sinners, every single one of us comes out of the womb with a disposition to reject God's way and go our own way. Which is why the home is the primary battleground for faith. right? But that also then implies a responsibility for parents, right? To view life at home as the primary place for then cultivating this vision for loving God and loving neighbor, right? Which God now elaborates on in the remaining commandments. And what's interesting about the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandment is that almost every other society in the world, almost universally, will regard murder, adultery, and theft as wrong. Yeah, of course, yeah, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong, don't do it, it's taboo, it's forbidden, right? It's illegal and some, you know? But what the Ten Commandments reveal about this is that that sense of morality that you can find in almost every other culture about these things is actually ingrained in us as image bearers, right? That these commandments here, they're not arbitrary, they're not random. They're actually a reflection of God whom we're called to reflect toward our neighbor, right? Murder is wrong because God alone is the giver and the taker of life, right? And so except in those rare occasions when taking life is actually an expression of God's justice as God legislates, we image God primarily when our disposition towards our neighbor is to value their life, to protect their life, to uphold their life, to defend their life. Because that's what image is God. That's why Roe v. Wade is matters so much. Right? Well, why is adultery wrong? Well, is it because God values marriage? Well, yeah, sure, yes, he does. Right? Is it because marital infidelity hurts people? Right? Wrecks homes, wrecks families? Yes, it does. It's true. But on an even deeper level than that, adultery is wrong because it defiles the image of God. God is a faithful God, right? God is a covenant-keeping God, and thus marital infidelity is a distortion of that image. It slanders who he is. That's why it's wrong. Right? Like stealing, theft. Again, another distortion of the image of God, particularly the love of God, which theologically is defined as God's self-giving for the good of others. Well, stealing flips that around. It's a form of self-taking without regard for the good of others. Distorts the image of God. The ninth commandment about bearing false witness, right, also defiles the image of God. God is a God of truth. God is a God who does not lie. Right? God is a God whose words give life. Right, whose words build up. God is a God whose words heal, his words sanctify, his words make whole. And so when our words to or about our neighbor are false, when they tear down, when they cut, when they slander, when they hurt, those words actually bear false witness, not only about them, they bear false witness about God himself. Those are words that misrepresent the image of God because that's not what God's words are like. And then finally, the 10th commandment, right, takes our deeds and our words, goes back internally, back to our hearts, to our thoughts, to our attitudes, and to our desires. Right, back to the very things that we want. Right, and interestingly, covetousness is what the Puritans called a mother sin. Because it has a way of giving birth to a whole lot of other ones, right? You want something, so you steal to get it. You want something, so you lie to get it. You want something, so you kill to get it. Break the 10th, you're gonna break a whole lot of others. In fact, perhaps the worst of all, and this is what actually brings the 10 commandments full circle, is that breaking the 10th commandment often results in breaking, well, does result in breaking the first commandment. Because covetousness gives birth to idolatry, right? In fact, the New Testament correlates these things as almost synonymous in Colossians and in Ephesians, because when we covet, we're taking things that we desire and we're turning them into false gods that we worship, right? Subtly believing the lie, man, that if only I had this thing, then I'd be happy. Then life would be good. Then I'd be satisfied. In effect, telling God, you're not enough to do that. But in effect, telling God, I need something else, right? Replacing God in your heart for some other thing that you think you really need. And so in this way, The 10th commandment just brings us right back to the first commandment. And our love and our loyalty and our allegiance and our devotion and our trust in who God himself is for us. Which brings us to our final point this morning. That is, well, what was Israel's response to all this? Well, verses 18 and 19 make it obvious that it was a pretty awesome experience for them. But Moses' response to their response in verse 20 seems to leave the impression that perhaps maybe their focus was actually on the wrong thing. Right, almost as if they were so preoccupied with sort of the lightning and the smoke show that they failed to really grasp and understand what God was actually graciously inviting them into, to draw near to embrace. Instead, they wanted to just sort of stand back and stand far off. That what God was inviting them into was a way of life that mirrored heaven itself. But just stop and think about it for a moment, right? Imagine if all of the people around you in your life actually treated you like the Ten Commandments asked them to treat you. Right? What if all of the people around you so wanted to honor God and reflect his image that they never got angry with you? They never treated you unjustly or unfairly. They never lied to you. They never slandered you. They never took any of your things without your permission, right? In fact, they never even wanted to do any of those things. So think about how that would free you from so much fear, so much worry, so much headache, right? If you had the complete confidence of knowing all of the people around you that instead they wanted to honor you, they wanted to protect you, they wanted to defend you, right? That they were always looking out for your best interest, that they were always going to treat you in a way that was fair and right and just and loving. Can you imagine that? It'd be like heaven. You think, yes. This is how life is supposed to be. Unfortunately, it's not how Israel responds. We keep reading and nobody seems to live like this. In fact, all you got to do is just look at the world around us and realize it's a far cry from heaven out there. Which begs the question, so what gives? Well, what we discover is that Israel needed the law of God written on more than just tablets of stone. And brothers and sisters, what we also discover is that you and I also need the law of God written with more than just pen and paper. Right? And that's why the story of the Bible is that there's an even greater redemption that we all need because there is a slavery that is even worse than Egypt's. What we're reading here is a shadow. It's a pointer to say there's something more and there's something worse. What's worse is that there is a slavery to sin and it leaves you in complete bondage. It deceives you. It makes your will incapable of doing what God wants you to do, of even desiring what God wants you to do, deceives you into thinking that what you want to do is better than what God wants you to do. And so God will come again to a mountain, not in smoke or in lightning, but in the person of Jesus. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he will once again declare God's law. Not a new law, not a different law, but it's the very essence of the same law of what it means to love God and love neighbor, what it means to actually live as God made you to live. It's the same law, for he had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling that law, he came to do the very thing necessary to then make it possible for God's law to not only be written on stone or paper, but for God's law to be written upon our very hearts. But he came to do what the law by itself could not do. That through his death on the cross, he came to break the bondage of sin. Right, to set our hearts free from its curse, from its penalty, and from its power. And through his resurrection from the dead, to give us a brand new nature and to set us free to walk in newness of life. That as the curse and penalty and stain of sin was cleansed from us, God's Spirit could come and dwell within us, writing God's law upon our very hearts, and day by day as we walk with him, renew us into the very image of Christ himself. So brothers and sisters, our hope this morning is not just the goodness of God's law, not just the precepts, but our hope is in Christ, who can alone set us free to then walk in the goodness of God's law and see the goodness of God's law and embrace the goodness of God's law. The band can come. And Father, I do pray. Lord, our hearts are so frequently deceived. To think we know better. That your laws are restrictive. They are killjoy. Lord, they bind. They keep us from. But in Lord, instead, they set us free to. Lord, to thrive, to grow, to flourish, to prosper, to live and enjoy in the good of all that you have redeemed us for. Lord, they are, in fact, how life works best. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would do a transformative work in our hearts in how we see and understand your commandments. Lord, may we say with the psalmist, I walk about in freedom because I have sought your precepts. Lord, I love your law. Help me to see wonderful things in your law. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. All that he does prospers, bearing fruit in season. Lord, your commands, the things you call us to, Lord, obedience leads us to the blessings you have for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray, Lord, help us to trust you with a trust that leads to a greater obedience, we ask. In Christ's mighty name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing.